And we would like you to open your Bibles now, and please turn to page 1082. We're turning to John's Gospel, chapter 14. And David Bevan is going to come and read that. John chapter 14, page 1082.
And once you turn the pages to find that reference, just let me sketch in the background to the narrative. Jesus and his disciples, his 12 disciples, are meeting in an upper room in a little house near the precincts of the Temple Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Temple. They've met together to celebrate the Jewish Passover remembrance. Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. He's predicted his betrayal. On the back of that, Judas has scuttled off into the night to cross Jerusalem to find the religious rulers to kickstart his betrayal plan. Jesus has predicted Peter's denial. Under this charged and tense atmosphere, he speaks these words of chapter 14 and verse 1. So in your imagination, imagine you're a fly on the wall witnessing what's going on in that upper room and hearing these words, John chapter 14 and verse 1. Jesus is speaking. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves."
And I'd very much like to add my own welcome to the earlier one of Nick's. If you're someone who's specifically come along to church today because someone's invited you, or perhaps you're just someone who's here for whatever reason for the first time, perhaps starting at university, it's a great pleasure to have you here with us. As Nick has already mentioned, my name is Craig Langstaff. I'm currently the senior minister here at church. And what unites us all as Christian believers is a shared trust and love for Jesus Christ. Many of us at this particular church come from different nations. We come from various backgrounds. We have Scots, Irish, Welsh, English, Australian, American, Chinese, many people from Africa, people from different places and continents with different jobs, different interests. Some of us like rugby and are following the World Cup. Others just can't stand it or don't even know it's on. Some of us are more outgoing. Others are more shy. Different places, different peoples, but all with a shared conviction and love for Jesus Christ. And it's our shared experience that we meet with Jesus through the pages of God's Word, the Bible. And it's my job, therefore, as a minister each Sunday, not just to share with you some of my own thoughts and ideas about God, not even to share with you thoughts and ideas of other, perhaps more respected theologians than me. My job as a minister is simply to try and teach and apply the Bible each week. And in recent times, we've been doing that here on Sunday mornings, looking together at the Gospel of John, which is one of the first-hand accounts of the life of Jesus, whereby God's Spirit, we trust, Jesus is being made alive to us. And so it's simply that series that we're continuing today. And for that reason, it would be a great help, if you don't have it open in front of you already, to turn in your Bibles to that passage that David read for us, John chapter 14 and beginning at verse 1. And again, if you've lost it, you're following it in the church Bibles, it's page 1082, John chapter 14, page 1082. And before we do anything else, let me briefly pray and again ask for God's help. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can meet together today, especially to have this time now to hear and consider your word. And we pray that wherever we have come from today, whatever our situation or our state of mind, whatever our nationality or our background, that you would be pleased to reveal more of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our lives, and that each one of us would respond to him in faith. And we pray these things now in his name. Amen. Well, anxiety is a common human experience. Everyone in life knows what it is to be anxious about something or perhaps about someone. It's often said that some of our anxieties stem from our childhood. Others trained in this area will be much more informed than me to comment. But certainly, I find it in my own experience to be true. Particular anxieties from childhood can sometimes be difficult to shift on entering adulthood. Granted, we all grow and mature, and the threshold of what we can cope with in life generally rises. There are some anxieties we grow out of, but others continue, and unexpectedly at times, to press in on us, and they can be particularly hard to shift, it would seem. Certain phobias, for instance, can remain. Anxieties about how we relate to others or how others perceive us can carry on. Even though we grow physically and emotionally and mentally, we mature, certain fragilities from our childhood still appear. Or again, at least that's my own experience and perception. Now, I say those things this morning because the passage we're looking at today speaks to a people who are anxious, a people with potentially troubled and confused hearts. And into that situation, the specifics of which we'll consider in a moment, Jesus does two things. First, he offers what I think is extraordinary comfort and reassurance. So much so that when I first read these verses as a young child, even before I was a Christian believer, I would add, I still found in them a large degree of comfort. Jesus offers here amazing comfort. And I'll say more about that in a moment. But then the second thing Jesus does is also issue a very serious challenge. He confronts his hearers with a radical claim. And what he effectively says is this. He says, you can only truly experience the comfort and the assurance of my words if you're willing to believe and accept the serious challenge I'm confronting you with. You can only experience the comfort if you're willing to believe and accept the challenge. And to try and discover what I mean by that, let's just begin looking at the passage itself. Firstly, the comfort Jesus offers in verses 1 to 4, which could be summarised with a statement, with Jesus you are in safe hands. With Jesus you are in safe hands, verses 1 to 4. Now, the particular anxiety the followers of Jesus are experiencing here, as David helpfully outlined for us before he gave his reading, relates to the news that he's just told them. Jesus explained to them that he will soon die, that he's going away, that one of his closest disciples, Judas, will betray him, that another of his disciples, Peter, will even deny knowing him. The followers of Jesus, therefore, are confused. They're clearly troubled and anxious by what he's been saying. And into that anxiety, Jesus says in chapter 14 and verse 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't worry. Don't fret. Don't be alarmed. Trust in God. Trust also in me." Now, what Jesus does there, among other things, is actually put himself on par with God. The object of religious faith is God. Jesus is an equally worthy object of such faith. Trust in God, trust also in me, Jesus. Jesus is equal with God the Father. Now, as I said, in the words that follow, I found great comfort as a child. even before I truly knew God, growing up in a Christian home and being encouraged, therefore, to read the Bible, I distinctly remember one day reading these verses in my own home, in my room, presumably at a troubled time, and drawing from them enormous comfort. And looking at them this week again after so much time has made me wonder why. And I just think looking at them, the answer is pretty obvious. For these words, if you just look at them, are words of such pleasing assurance. These are words that are comforting. And their comfort comes, I suggest, in three ways. Firstly, in verse 2, there is the promise of space and plenty of it. Now, what Jesus is talking about here is heaven. In my Father's house, he says, are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. That's a statement of great assurance. It's occurred to me that as a child, one of the things I was certainly anxious about, often, was missing out. I think that's a common childhood experience, isn't it? And even into my adult years, whether it's a big sports match or a special event I'm going to, I've always liked to arrive early. I get anxious if I'm going to be late. I want to make sure I get there to get a seat. And that may be hard for some of you to believe. Some of the long-termers here might find this hard to believe, given at the earlier service you often see me and my children trail in right on the dot or just after. But the only reason I can afford to be late for church is because tending to sit on the front row, the seats there are normally free no matter what time you arrive. And the musicians here have been very good in sitting the front row. None of us likes to miss out. And, you know, some of us might feel that way about heaven. Will we somehow miss out? Are we going to get there to find the door has been closed in front of us and we're too late? We cannot enter. The house is full. Maybe others, much worthier than us, have snuck in ahead and taken up all the places, got in there first. There's no longer any room for us. If that's a common childhood anxiety, then we often take it into adulthood, and maybe we take it into our thinking about heaven. In my Father's house, says Jesus, are many rooms. You don't have to worry about missing out. The other extraordinary comforting thing I find about these words is the place itself, Jesus is speaking about. It's not just any spacious place, it's my Father's house, he says. There are many rooms. And throughout John's Gospel, a wonderful relationship between God the Father and Jesus the Son is revealed. A relationship of deep love and real trust and great intimacy. And God the Father and Jesus the Son are wanting to share that relationship with others. It's not just any old place, there are many rooms. It's my Father's house that's spacious. In other words, come out and hang out with him. Experience his love. His hospitality, says Jesus, as I experience it. For heaven is a spacious place that is truly safe and secure, and provided you're trusting in Jesus, it can become your place as well. That's what Jesus is saying. No wonder a slightly anxious child like me drew a measure of comfort and relief from such words. But the comfort doesn't end there. But not only is there the promise of space and plenty of it, still in verse 2, there is also the promise of preparation. Now, reading with me toward the end of verse 2, Jesus continues, I am going there to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. I think another of our childhood anxieties that we often carry with us into adulthood is the fear, the real fear, that when we get to a certain place or stage in life, we simply won't know what to do. We won't be prepared. It's certainly every Christian preacher's worst nightmare, quite literally, if you speak to them, to turn up at church realising you're expected to preach and you haven't prepared. And I'm sure many of you have your own equivalent in whatever line of work or profession you might be in, whether it's an exam, an interview, or some kind of presentation at work or uni, none of us likes to be unprepared. It's incredibly anxiety-provoking and disabling. And that's an anxiety we can have in relation to heaven. especially as we grow older and suddenly feel life is passing us by, when I die, will I be prepared for what happens next? And Jesus here offers his disciples assurance. He promises them, I will prepare a place for you. Leave the preparations to me. I will ensure that they are done and looked after. Now, I'm not sure what images that conjures in your mind of what Jesus is doing, preparing. Perhaps if you're something of a homebody, you instantly think now of Jesus putting fresh sheets on the bed and fluffing up the cushions and making sure there's a nice casserole in the oven for your arrival. If you're more practically minded, you might think of Jesus, the trained carpenter, busily building the extension as we speak, hammering nail and wood. But neither of those is what Jesus is speaking about. Nor is Jesus thought to be constantly asking his heavenly Father, can Jack come over to stay like some incessant child until finally his father gives in? No, the preparation Jesus would do involved him clearly dying on the cross, dying for the sins of those he had come to save, taking the Father's punishment for those sins so that a right relationship between believers and God could be restored. From our perspective today, the job now is done. All the preparations are complete. Jesus has died as was required of him so that the sins of others could be forgiven. And any ongoing asking or interceding of Jesus to the Father, can Jack come home to stay, is carried out on the basis of what Jesus has already done, his finished work, his completed preparation. Now, there's something wonderfully reassuring, is there not? When you're feeling anxious and burdened and unprepared, to have one as capable and respected and as highly regarded as Jesus come and say to you, look, you honestly don't have to worry about the preparations. I have done it all. You simply need to trust and believe. Believe in God, believe also in me. The second source of reassurance is the promise of preparation. And then the third this morning is the promise of presence, Jesus' presence with his followers. And for that, we look ahead now to verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, says Jesus, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. It's not enough that Jesus has simply cleared the way for his disciples. He's done all the necessary preparations, and now it's up to them to follow on their own, to find their own way there. No, Jesus promises more than that. He promises to come back and to take them with him, that they also may be where he is going. And again, I just think of childhood here. Most children don't like to be left alone. It's not enough to be told where to go. You'd really like someone to go with you, someone who could accompany you, who'd been there before and who knew the way. I experience this every morning after church. I can't just tell my daughter where to find the biscuits. She wants me every week to take her there, to be with her. And I guess it doesn't end there. Children being left at university often don't want their parents hanging around too long. In some cases, there's that slight embarrassment factor. I'm sorry, mums and dads, if you're here today. But I can remember Harriet Gemmell sharing with her father, Andy, who used to be the senior minister here, when she was dropped off at university, calling up home later that night and saying to Andy, I can't believe you just left me. I'm expected now to find my own way. For her, like many students, the reality had hit. And there's something wonderfully reassuring about having the personal presence of one who has gone before, who knows what they are doing and where they are going, who has done it all before, so that where you are going with him is secure and guaranteed, and they are there with you constantly by your side. And that's what Jesus promises his disciples. The promise of space. You won't miss out when you get there, and not just any old space. It is my Father's house, says Jesus, the best space imaginable. The promise of preparation. I have done all that it takes to get you there. You won't need to worry about a thing, just believe. And the promise of presence, don't fret. Even though I'm going away for a short time, in the case of those first disciples, to do those preparations, I will return and I will personally accompany each one of you to the place we are going. No wonder those words provide such comfort. These words are just nice. And they finish in verse 4 with the further assurance from Jesus to his disciples, you know the way to the place where I am going. These are all words of soothing assurance. They have the potential, as they did for me as a child, to bring great warmth and a feeling of security and safety. They're like lovely medicine that just glides down the throat and makes you feel all good and warm inside. Or a lovely hot water bottle that you can nestle into. There's just something about them that is soothing and nice. For in Jesus, you are in safe hands. However, if verses 1 to 4 speak of such comforting assurance, then verses 5 to 11 issue a challenge. And as I said earlier, it's only if we're willing to believe and accept the challenge that we're truly in a position to receive the comfort. The challenge is this, beginning in verse 5. Thomas said to Jesus, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Despite Jesus' assurances, Thomas and the other disciples still feel lost. They're confused and uncertain. And into that uncertainty, Jesus says this in verse 6. This is the challenge. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus doesn't say, I am a way to get to God, or I am a truth, one of many, or just one path into life. He speaks in the clear absolute. I am the way, the truth, the life. And he confirms that absoluteness in the statement that follows, no one comes to the Father except through me. If his earlier words of verses 1 to 4 were words of great comfort that just glided down the throat and seemingly brought great assurance, the words here of verses 5 and 6 are often ones that get caught in the back of our throats. They're potentially unpalatable, for they're so exclusive and so demanding. Jesus is, he says, the only way, the only truth, the only life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Such absolute statements offend our modern culture. And I've got no doubt they offended the culture of his own day too. There's no room for manoeuvre here, it would seem. Jesus isn't willing to share the religious platform with others who claim to be the way. He is the only way, the only life, the only truth. But before we ourselves take offence at that, we need to know why Jesus says it. On what claim grounds does he make this radical assertion? The grounds Jesus claims is that of his own unique relationship with God the Father. Look at what he goes on to say to the disciples in verse 7. He says this, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. To which Philip, one of the other disciples, says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answers in verse 9, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Now, Jesus' own claim is that he's not just a messenger from God. He's not just an expert human theologian who has crafted his own thoughts and ideas about God. He's not just a good man with extraordinary insight. He is God, and no less than God. He shares this relationship with God the Father in which together they are one. They bear exactly the same attributes and features. They dwell in one another. So whoever has seen Jesus has seen God. That's the grounds on which Jesus claims to be the way, the truth, and the life, the only path to the Father. Now, either Jesus is a severe megalomaniac, either he's seriously deluded or profoundly mistaken, either he's lying to try and win followers to himself, either one or more of those things is true, or Jesus himself is simply here telling the truth. And in so doing, he says he has not left his followers without evidence. In verse 11, he points his disciples to the extraordinary miracles they saw him doing and which are recorded for us in the pages of the gospel, signs that point us to who he really is. Now, what this is saying is that to somehow conclude that Jesus was only just a good man or an influential man with extraordinary compassion and insight and nothing more, that he was one of many different pathways to God, is to actually settle for a conclusion that Jesus himself doesn't make. His claim, evidenced in the miracles, is actually much bigger than that. It's radical. It's absolute. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, I don't know how those claims of Jesus make you feel here today, but at the very least, they should do this. If these are the recorded claims of Jesus, then surely they merit closer investigation. It's a common human sentiment, I think, to feel as though God often is somehow distant, or that he remains mysterious or elusive, that he hasn't done a very good job in making himself known. And so our own search for God must remain very limited. Largely it feels as though we're left in the dark, not quite knowing where to look. But many who make that claim or who feel that way have never actually given thoughtful and considered attention to Jesus Christ. They haven't examined his life closely in the scriptures. They haven't listened to his teaching, or not very closely. One of the most disappointing things, I think, about the atheist Richard Dawkins' book that was published several years ago now, The God Delusion, was the very little attention it gave to Jesus and to the gospel account of his life. I think it's great that people like Dawkins raise these issues in the public awareness, asking the question and encouraging us to ask the question, is there a God? But in raising it and seeking to answer it, you just want proper attention given to Jesus Christ, to his claims and to his teaching. Otherwise, the danger is you can just be like the child who cries out, "Dad, I can't find my jumper," or "I can't find my lunchbox," a familiar cry in my own household, to which Dad replies, "Have you actually looked in the places those things are kept and normally found?" And your child looks at you blankly or pretends they don't hear. Or maybe it's just my own children. Any cry or claim that says, "I can't find God," must at least give serious attention to Jesus Christ. For Jesus himself says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." That's why the disciples of his own day did really know the way, or at least they soon would, because they knew or would soon come to know Jesus Christ. Jesus was in their midst. God was in their midst. Anyone who has seen the Son has seen the Father. Jesus says it's only when we grasp hold of that challenge, and let's face it, for many today it is a challenge, but it's only when we grasp hold of that challenge that the tremendously soothing comfort and assurance of his earlier words can truly be realised and experienced in our lives. And no wonder hearts may not be troubled. No wonder you can trust in Jesus as well as God, for in Jesus, God himself is revealed. And he's done all that's needed to draw you near to him and make you safe with him and to share his love with you and to share his own home with you. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. And to close, therefore, let me say two things, I guess, to people in two different situations. Now, the first is to people for whom all this is very new. You might not know a lot about Jesus, and frankly, talk of him being the only way to God does just lodge in the back of your throat a little. It's a little difficult to accept or digest. Or you just may feel completely lost, as if God has not made himself clear and you don't really know where to start looking to find some answers. And let me say, if you are in those positions, then there are a couple of things you could do with that. One is to come along to this upcoming course of Christianity Explained, where you can find out more about the life of Jesus and his teaching. Be assured that we're not trying to win arguments or to force conversions. As Nick has already said, no heavy pressure will be applied on people to believe. We're simply a people who love Jesus, who are deeply persuaded in him God is revealed, and we would love to do all that we can to help others believe that too, simply by opening up with them the claims and life of Jesus Christ. And that's what a course like Christianity Explored seeks to do. If you're really uncertain about it, why don't you just come along for a week at a time? Come along to the first week, see how you get on, and see whether you want to continue. But God alone brings conversion and conviction to people's lives, and we here are his willing instruments, sharing his words, desiring for that to happen. Regardless of whether you're able to come to Christianity Explored or not, the other thing that you can do if you are in that category of being new or slightly lost about things is simply to take home with you a New Testament gospel. We have a number of gospels available in the foyer. Within the New Testament, there are four gospels, four life accounts of Jesus. And in particular, we have several copies of the Gospel of Mark. These are free for you to take this morning, so please do take them. Go away and read it. If you're not a particularly big reader, then just aim to read a chapter a day. It's just one or two pages, and see how you get on with that. When you get to the end of Mark, come back to us and ask us for another of the Gospels. And if you're really serious about reading, finding out more, we can give you a whole Bible so that you can keep reading. Look at the place, we would encourage you, where we believe Jesus is found and where he speaks. That's for those who are new or who feel particularly lost and don't know where to start. But then there may be others here today for whom all that I've spoken about is not new. In some sense, you may already be drawn to Jesus, perhaps having grown up in a Christian home, and you're intrigued by him and the claims he makes. You may be from a Christian home and setting out onto the university this week, but you've been balking at how radical these claims of Jesus really are and the changes accepting them will have on your life. But with greater clarity today, like never before, you're finally convicted that these things are true and that it's about time, perhaps particularly as you begin university, that you did something about it. And as Chris has already helpfully mentioned, you don't need to know a lot to become a Christian. You don't have to know the Bible inside out. You don't have to pass some kind of exam or serve some kind of apprenticeship. You just have to know Jesus Christ as he's revealed to us in the Scriptures, God's holy word. You have to know that you can trust him. And if that's you, then let me encourage you as warmly and as urgently as I possibly can today to do that right now. Trust in God. Trust also in Jesus. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll sing together our final hymn. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you for this time that we've had today to consider your word and to be confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear both the radical challenge of his unique authority, but also of the warm comfort and assurance he gives for all those willing to believe and accept his way. And Lord God, we simply ask that the words you have spoken to us today may not fall on ears that are deaf or hearts that are hard. May instead they be received by faith, and may they work in us eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.